Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would teach us, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would help us maybe even think differently because of what we believe and because of who you are. So, Lord God, we pray that even now you would speak through these words to us. We pray these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen. This morning, I want to begin with a question. What do you believe? I wonder if you believe in UFOs. I wonder if you believe in ghosts. I wonder if you believe in the power of love. I wonder if you believe in the power of positive thinking. I wonder if you believe in science. I wonder if you believe in truth. I wonder if you have to. I wonder if you believe in people. I wonder if you believe in your spouse or your friends. I wonder if you believe in yourself. I wonder, what do you believe? Maybe we need to take a step back from that. What does it mean to believe in something, to believe in something, to believe in someone? What are we saying when we say that? If I tell you I believe in you, what exactly am I saying about you? Am I saying that I believe you exist? Or maybe I'm saying that I believe that you can do it. I believe in you. Or maybe I'm saying I trust you. Or maybe I'm saying you're worth it. Or maybe I don't know what I'm saying. Maybe we have to take a step even farther back, because these days, does it matter what you believe? Are you really saying anything of interest to anyone if you tell someone that you believe in something? I mean, isn't that just your opinion? Frankly, if you believe in something, does that change how you live one iota? Should it? Does it even matter what you believe? Does that affect your life in any way, shape, or form? Isn't that just your truth? And I can have my truth, and it doesn't really matter if those are contrasting or conflicting. Because it's only what we believe. It's only someone's truth. In a book called Incarnate Leadership, author and university professor Bill Robinson writes this. He says, in the past 1,000 years, truth has moved through three admittedly oversimplified sea changes. From medieval times through the Renaissance, truth generally referred to revelation authorized by the church. From the Enlightenment into the 20th century, truth became less faith-connected and more reason-based. Science, in some ways, dethroned theology. In the pluralistic 21st century, truth gets defined, if not created, by culture and social context. In other words, truth used to be something held in trust by the church. If the church says it's true, it's true. How do you know? Ask your pastor, because we are the arbiters of truth. Then truth became something that scientists kind of created. You wouldn't ask a pastor anymore, because what do we know? We study theology. You would ask a scientist, because they know what's true. But now, these days, it seems like truth is literally in the eye of the beholder. Robinson continues, today we find ourselves in what academics label as postmodern or post-enlightenment world. Absolute truth has been unseated by relative culture-shaped truth. Subjectivity has arraigned objectivity on charges of being unknowable, unprovable, and certainly unfashionable. The postmodern answer to Pilate's question, what is truth, now comes in the form of a question, whose truth? In other words, 50 years ago, someone's objection to the statement, I believe that this is true, would have been proven. Not even 50 years ago, but not that long ago, if you said, I believe that this is true, someone would say, why? Prove it. Show me that you're right. Today, their objection would be, well, okay, that's your truth. Mine says something different. So even if someone understands what you believe, and even if they understand why you believe it, and even if they logically understand how you believe it, they still don't have to accept your beliefs at all. Maybe more dangerous still is that too many of us don't know what we believe, or why we believe it, or the ramifications of these beliefs, which is why our new series is so important. Today we begin a new sermon series looking at our faith through the lens of the Apostles' Creed. We're taking a deeper look at what we believe and what we don't believe and why. Because in saying I believe this, we're also maybe, in a non-postmodern world, we're saying I don't believe that. So what do we believe and what don't we believe? Every Sunday in churches all over the world, we recite these words written nearly 2,000 years ago, I believe in God the Father Almighty. But in too many of these same churches, it has become something that is said without engagement. It's said out of obligation and not conviction. It's said out of tradition, but it lacks heart. And I wonder if part of the reason is that we simply don't know what we're saying anymore. We don't understand the belief underneath the words any longer. So this summer, we're going back to school. We're going to summer school as we strive to relearn and reaffirm what we believe. And this week, we begin with simply the first two words of the creed, I believe. Simple enough, straightforward enough, only they aren't. Because as we just talked about, those words mean different things for different people in different times and in different cultures. Are we saying that we believe that all of this exists? Are we saying that these things are true? Is there even such a thing as true? Are we saying that we trust or are committed to these things? Which is it? Because it matters. In the original, the creed was written in Latin, and the first words were credo, credo in duum. I'm a little rusty on my Latin. I believe in God was how we translated it into English. But even that, we could translate that a little bit differently. In some ways, what we're actually saying when we say I believe in God is I have confidence in God. I put my trust in God, or simply I trust God. This is important because if we're not careful, we could mistakenly think that we're simply saying that we believe in God in the same way that we believe in luck, or in the same way I believe my team will win the championship. Is that the same kind of belief? It might be a wish, even a hope, but not really a conviction. And it definitely doesn't change the way I live. That's not how it's supposed to be. When we say, I believe in the Apostles' Creed, we're making a declaration. We're taking a stand. We're saying, I hold this to be more than self-evident. I know that this is true, and my life bears this out. So today we're going to take a look at what beliefs would look like if they were lived out. What does this kind of faith look like? And we're going to do that by looking at a passage that sometimes is known as the Hall of Fame of Faith. So if you would, I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 1. We're not going to read the whole thing, not because it's not awesome, but simply for the sake of time. We're going to read a little bit. I'm going to talk about it. We'll read a little bit more. I'm going to talk about it. We'll skip a little bit and kind of work our way toward the end. But we'll start with just these first few verses, Hebrews 1, 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. We'll stop there for just a moment. Our passage begins with one of the clearer definitions of faith found in the scriptures. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Sure and certain of what we hope for and don't yet see. You'll notice that this isn't merely something we're wishing or dreaming about or an idea that we have. Neither is it blind faith or unthinking faith or a faith that doesn't move. And of course, this is especially not simply assent, an agreement that something is factual. I believe that. Sure. Okay. It's not simply the belief that this could be true. Instead, this kind of faith is supposed to change lives. Our passage goes on to tell us that this is why the heroes and heroines of the faith were commended in how they lived. They believed something enough to let that belief reshape and reorient their lives. And so God commended them for their lives, for their faith, for what they believe. Even simply the idea in this passage that the universe was formed at God's command, that has profound implications as to the nature of our world and the design of our lives. It means that if we look carefully, we should be able to see the handiwork of God in any and all parts of God's creation. It means that the world is administered by a set of rules that were decreed by God. It means that everything is in some mysterious way governed still by God's command. And if just that is the case, it probably means that we are loved more than we could ever think. Which surely means that our belief is more than simply the assent of the idea that God is. But let's keep going. Let's start in verse 4, and we'll see a pattern begin now that will take place through most of the rest of the passage. By faith, someone does something. By faith, someone else does something else, and that'll carry us well on our way through this passage. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. And that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. So from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. We'll stop there for a moment. Hopefully you saw the pattern. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Enoch pleased. By faith, Noah built. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Abraham and Sarah. One of the things that strikes me about really this whole passage is that faith always manifests itself in action. The heroes of the faith aren't heroes simply because of what they thought or because of some innate qualities within them. But they're the heroes of the faith because they believed something and they trusted that belief enough to do something with it, to be reshaped by it. Because at the end of the day, faith is at least trust. And we see that lived out as all of these fathers and mothers of the faith respond to their beliefs in action. See, it wasn't enough to say that they believed in an idea. They weren't saying that they believed God might have existed. Instead, they were believing through how they lived out that belief. Abel offered a sacrifice. Enoch lived a life that pleased God. Noah built an ark. Abraham obeyed and moved to a new place. And then later, Abraham and Sarah believed that they would have children. And sure enough, they had Isaac. You see, the faith demands action from us, or it's probably not faith. Of course, this lived faith stands out. It's rare and it's powerful. As this section we just read was ending, there's this interesting idea that the way these people lived out their beliefs pointed towards something in the future. They lived as aliens and strangers. They were different. They didn't belong here. They lived as people who were looking for a different country, their own country, a better country, a heavenly country. I wonder sometimes, do we stand out that much? Is that how we believe? Of course, faith with this kind of trust also comes with a cost. Faith like this takes commitment, and so we'll keep reading and we'll skip ahead to verse 30. Hebrews 11:30 says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." And we'll stop there. This section begins with the walls of Jericho coming down and a faith that saves a prostitute named Rahab, all of which we've just finished in our last series over the last couple of weeks. But then the author just starts naming people in kind of a wonderful biblical passage of, I don't even have time to tell you all the rest. And he just starts naming people: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. And on the one hand, we see that they all did amazing, remarkable things. But we also start to then recognize they also paid a price. Because belief like theirs takes commitment. They have to be willing to do whatever it takes to live differently, to be unpopular, to live as citizens of a different country. Some were tortured. Some were imprisoned. Some were mocked. Some were flogged. Some were stoned. Some were finally killed. Many were poor and destitute and persecuted and mistreated. They lived on the outskirts. But then our author concludes that the world was not worthy of them. Despite how they were treated, despite how they were seen in God's eyes, because of their commitment, their lives were worthy of commendation, and the world wasn't worthy to have them be a part of us. Strikes me that our faith should merit this kind of commitment from us as well, that we should be willing to pay the price because this is what we believe. in church in general and in the Apostles' Creed in particular, when we say, I believe, we're saying that not only do I give my assent, but I also give my trust. And then more than that, I give my commitment to these beliefs. That what I believe matters. And it's worth the price because it's who I am. Which brings us to the final section. So let's restart at chapter 12, verse 1. We have three more verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen. The author of the book of Hebrews, after showing what a lived faith can look like, then entreats us to live out this kind of faith. The author challenges and encourages us towards obedience. We're to run with perseverance, the race marked out for us. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus. We're to not grow weary and not lose heart. Because this is what it looks like for us to believe. Because at the end of the day, our faith, our beliefs, are acts of obedience. You see, it's not that we first believed in him, but it's that he first believed in us. That he, for some reason, trusted us. That he loves us. And so in many ways, our belief is simply our response to that. I mean, if God really does love us, and if Jesus really did die for us, and if the Holy Spirit really does live inside of us, how can we not be changed? How can we not follow better? How can we not live out what we believe? Our faith simply calls us to a different way of life. It calls us to trust, to commit, to live obediently as we strive to show our gratitude and our love back to the God that we believe in, who for some amazing reason believes in us. So when we say, I believe, this is what we're talking about. This is the faith that we live. This is us saying, I trust. I commit. I'm going to be obedient. Because that's what it means to believe. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would continue to remind us of what belief looks like and not just sounds like. Lord, we pray that you would stir up in us a new sense of this belief. That we would recognize that these aren't just words that we say, but that this is supposed to be who we are. And so we pray that you would change us, that you would grow in us, that you would simply be present in us, that we would feel your love for us, and our response would be more faith, better beliefs, that it would be trust and it would be commitment and obedience. Because, Lord, we love you too. Lord, we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.